There was a guy riding home from work, and he saw a little league game going on, and he decided that he wanted to stop in. It'd been a long day, just needed to chill out. So he pulled in the parking lot, parked his car, pulled up, and sat right behind the first base dugout. He saw the game had just started, and he asked one of the kids there behind the first base dugout, he said, "What's the score?" The kid said, "Well, it's the first inning, and we're down 14 to nothing." Well, you don't seem too discouraged about that. The kid said, "Why should I be discouraged? We haven't even batted yet." Now, when I heard that story, I thought there are either two conclusions here. Either this is a really strong hitting team, or this kid is about to discover the world of discouragement. Discouragement. We have been doing a series called Dark Clouds, Silver Linings, and we've looked at two things so far. The surprising virtue of loneliness. And secondly, the surprising virtue last week of emptiness. Today we're going to talk about the surprising virtue of discouragement. Most of the time we think about big things like this, loneliness or emptiness or discouragement. Next week we're going to talk about depression. What we usually think of is these are problems to be solved. Well, a little. But really, to see them correctly, they're more like dashboard lights. It's not that the dashboard light, when it goes on, is faulty. When the hot light goes on the dashboard, it tells me that I've got a problem in the engine. And if I don't fix that problem in the engine, I'm going to blow an engine. My problem is not that the dashboard light is not with the dashboard light. It's working. That's how loneliness and emptiness, discouragement, and depression are. These are not so much problems out here to be solved as they point to problems inside that need to be solved. In that sense, they become, and this sounds very strange, our friend. Because they point us to things we would never, ever look at in this life without them. There are silver linings even in the darkest of clouds. Today we're going to talk about discouragement. I suppose that when you think about discouragement, it's the idea is something like this. Is there anything really worth living for? We get discouraged when the things that we think should fill us up don't. They're just not working like we think they should. But we're convinced they could, they should, and if that person sitting next to me would just get with the program, or that person at home, or that person at work, or if I could just get the problems in my life solved, then over here, these things would fill me up over here. Oh, by the way, this is you, and this is me. Now, you'll notice that the lemonade here does not fill the tank. As we said first week, it's entirely likely that this tank will rarely be filled up in this life. In heaven, yes, all the time. Ready for that. But in this life, it seems to me that God is will only pour enough of himself out of his pitcher on an as-needed basis. Because the space up here that we really don't like, he uses redemptively in our lives to seek him. Sometimes it seems to me like he purposefully drains out some of our lemonade to create a deeper search for him, which is true also in this realm of discouragement. We're going to look at the book of Ecclesiastes again today, which we've looked at the last two Sundays. Ecclesiastes is one of those strange books of the Bible. I still remember the first time reading it as if it was just another, like any other book in the Bible. And I was quite sort of shocked and puzzled by what I was reading. Because it didn't really sound like a lot of the other books of the Bible. Ecclesiastes is more like a diary in real time. And it's sort of like when he's in midlife, looking back on his life, and he's got some real questions about how this whole life, this thing works, and how God does this, and how we're supposed to think. And you see him struggling. You see his inner world fleshed out in writing as we read this. And you'll see this here. Ecclesiastes 1:2, he starts off with vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Now, preacher here he's using as a term for himself. Now, he's the king. But here in his diary, he's thinking, this is sort of a call to the people to listen to what he has to say. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The word vanity means meaninglessness. You think, man, what a strange theme for a book of the Bible. What in the world is he talking about? Now, what's even more shocking about this is that Solomon was known as a man of great wisdom, as a man who had more wisdom than anybody that had ever lived. And you think, how could a man who had such great wisdom from God look at life and come to this conclusion about life? We're going to look at that as we unpack chapter 1 and chapter 3. But before we do, there's something that's going to be, I think, very helpful to understanding how somebody as wise as Solomon could get to a place where this is the conclusion that he drew about God and life and meaning. And this comes from Romans chapter 1. Now, in Romans chapter 1, what we like to do is we like to think of ourselves, particularly secular man, as logical people, as dispassionate thinkers, that I can just rationalize my way and think about life as it really is. We like to think of ourselves that way, but what Romans tells us is that's not true. We are not dispassionate, rational people. There's something that's happened to our reasoning faculties. Let's look in Romans 1:18. Paul says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who," notice the first thing, "suppress the truth." There's something that goes on in our heads. There's truth that's put in front of us that we don't like, and we sort of try to push it down. We don't want to think about that. We don't want to believe there's some truth that God's telling us. He says, suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, wickedness means, in the Bible, is I am the center of my world, and I should be able to do what I want to and have the people fill my life like I want them to, and God ought to cooperate with that. Now, whatever particular way that happens, that's what the Bible calls wickedness. But it's the putting myself first and putting God off and using the people in my life to benefit me that is the core driver here. In other words, what Paul's saying here is that what naturally happens to us is that we hear God's truth, we are going to hear what we want to hear and see what we want to hear in line with how we want to live. Now, he'll expand on this. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. And then notice the next thing. Their thinking became futile. In other words, it got broken. It started out on a good plane, and then something happened to that plane that got crunched. And now instead of going on that same plane, it's skewed. Their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. The idea is something like this. It used to be that I would be able to if I wanted to read, I would put on these glasses and now I can read quite well. But now suddenly what I've done is I said, I don't like what I'm reading here. I don't like these glasses. So I go and I get my dark sunglasses and put those on. My foolish heart has been darkened. I see what I want to see, and I think what I want to think. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. We love to think of ourselves as rational, logical people, and we can think dispassionately about life. And what Paul says is that's not true for anyone. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. Now, what we're going to see in our passage in Ecclesiastes 1 is this is what Solomon has done. And he's done it without even knowing he's done it, and you and I do the same thing without knowing we've done it. I'd like to highlight how discouragement happened with Solomon, and there are two big things that I want to highlight. And then we'll look at how does encouragement come, two big things that we should look at there. Number one, discouragement comes from skewed horizontal perspective. From skewed horizontal perspective. Solomon starts with himself, and he looks at his world, and from his thinking and his observation, he draws conclusions. And those conclusions are terribly faulty. But he doesn't see it at the beginning. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, how did he get to that point? Let's look at some examples. Verse 3. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What you sense there is something of, there's futility. There seems to be a sense of futility about all my toil. Verse 4, generation goes and a generation comes, if the earth remains forever. Something of, does it really make a difference what I do? Does my life really matter? Verse 5, the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. There's sort of a sense of fatalism about life here. Verse 6, the wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. Here he sees sort of a metaphor of life, that the wind is constantly moving and sweeping, but when it's all said and done, it returns back to the same place where it started. It's sort of a metaphor of senselessness about this. What does the wind really accomplish? We're back where we started at the beginning. Verse 7, all streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. And here a metaphor is suggested to him, something of, just like the streams, you would think they should fill up the oceans, they don't. In other words, it would seem like the things that ought to fill me up and ought to add lemonade over here to me should, but they don't. In which he extrapolates in the next verse. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. So even the desires that are met, that are fulfilling and are enjoyable, they aren't enough. They don't splash out wide enough in me. They don't last long enough. And especially, they don't hit something deep enough in the human heart. Verse 9, what has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Verse 10, is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. Is there anything really different? A year from now, am I going to be any different? Is my life going to be any different? This is the language and the thinking of discouragement. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to happen among those who come after. Now, yesterday we had a funeral here. And at a funeral, in this particular time in America, in virtually every funeral has a hidden agenda of it. And that is, the people all gather and they want to remember the legacy of the person who's now gone. It's a great longing. Everybody longs for that. You want to be remembered. You want to know that your life mattered and made a difference to people. And that even after you're gone, people will remember you. And they'll be glad you were here and with what you did. And we spent a lot of time in a funeral service trying to cement pictures and images and stories that will bring a remembrance. And what Solomon asks here is, does that really happen? It seems like when people are gone, oh yeah, I remember so-and-so, but there's not much of an impact that we long for that's left. Now, you may be thinking, wow, Seth, this is pretty dreary stuff. And it is dreary stuff. Because Solomon has started with himself, with his thinking that he doesn't know is faulty. He looks and makes observations of his world and draws conclusions that are faulty. Now, what should happen at this point with Solomon? What silver linings are there? I think there are five. Now, these are not in your notes. If you're a note taker, I would suggest you find, there's not enough space in your notes because we had so many verses. But I would suggest you jot these down because it's likely you'll face these or you can spot these when you deal with discouragement. Number one, if life was encouraging, like we wish it would, we would never see our deep need or problem inside of sin. of self-centeredness. We would never spot that. It takes something like discouragement to begin to jolt us into thinking more deeply about our life. Secondly, second silver lining, if life was encouraging like we thought, we would not only never see our deep need of God, we would never see him as our remedy and as our only remedy. We would just say, God's good, I'm glad he's there. You know, maybe he'll help me with my dishes over here. Maybe he won't, I don't know. The third silver lining. If life was encouraging like we wanted, like we thought it should be, that all these glasses are really helping me come along, we would never in a million years ever suspect that God can be our first thing pleasure. Nobody would ever draw that conclusion. Not a single human being, myself included. The fourth silver lining is discouragement prompts us to move from a horizontal view of life to a vertical view of life. Instead of starting with myself, using my brain, observing my life, and drawing conclusions, what I'm now prompted to do is say, God, how do you see life? How do you see my human nature? How do you see my relationships? How does this tank supposed to be filled? How is it supposed to function? The vertical. And then the fifth silver lining is that discouragement should prompt a deeper search in your heart for things you long for that those things simply cannot fill. But we would never look down deep into our hearts for deeper longings that those things couldn't fulfill if they were successful. Now, this is what should happen with Solomon. Thankfully, it will happen by chapter 3. But again and again and again, this happens with me. And again and again and again, if you deal with discouragement, these are some of the drivers at which to be on the lookout for. Now, the first point of discouragement is the horizontal perspective. The second point of discouragement is what I think of as rationalism versus revelation. Rationalism versus revelation. In other words, Solomon starts with himself, and he thinks horizontally, and he uses his rational thinking, his rational faculties to draw conclusions about himself. He assumes that will work, and he'll draw accurate conclusions about God and about human nature and about himself and about his world and his life. And what the Bible tells us is, which we read in Romans 1, that's not going to work. You're going to end up with faulty conclusions about all the important things of life. What's needed is for Solomon and for you and I not to start with ourselves and reason outwardly into our world, but to start with what God says about himself and about life. And then rather than question God after we've made our conclusions about life from the horizontal view, why isn't God doing more? Why doesn't he help? Why does he allow evil and suffering? Got this completely backwards. Instead of questioning God, what we should do is we should say, what questions is God answering that I should be asking? I should listen to what God has to say, hear his perspective about God, about life and about me and about the world and relationships, and then draw my conclusions. If I start with me using my faculties and assume I can draw accurate conclusions, do not be surprised when you find yourself drawing discouraging conclusions about God or yourself or about the people in your life. These two things are at work as our autopilot and work against us. Now, we'll continue on in Ecclesiastes 1, and I want you to notice here how he's using rationalism rather than revelation and the conclusions that come from that. Verse 13, I applied my mind, horizontal, starting with him, to seek and to search out wisdom, starting with himself, horizontal thinking. All that is done under heaven, it is an unhappy business that God has given to the sons of men to be busy with. Conclusion number one, unhappy business. Discouraging. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, or so he thinks. And behold, all his vanity is striving after wind. Conclusion number two, discouraging. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be numbered. I said to myself, I have acquired great wisdom. In other words, my rational faculties on the horizontal plane should be working. That's how it seems to him. I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, which was true. And my mind has great experience of wisdom and knowledge, which was true. But it was not enough. My pastor in Texas used to tell me, Harold used to say, you'll like this, there's no glory in being at the head of a slow-moving herd. Just because I have more of the wrong kind of wisdom doesn't really put me ahead of the game. That's what you're seeing written in his diary here. I applied my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. He's trying to find both sides of this coin. Make sure he knows what's going on. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. In much wisdom is much vexation. The more wisdom he had, the more confusing about life it was to him. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Now, that should be, if you know Solomon, that should be a stunner. When he became king, he had a dream after David, his father, died. And in his dream, God came to him and said, Solomon, you can pray about anything you want to. And Solomon, in his dream, 2 Chronicles 1, 10 says, in his dream, he prayed, God, give me wisdom and knowledge to go out and come before this people. For who can rule this great people of yours that is so great? And in the dream, God tells Solomon, you could have asked for riches and fame and all these things, but because you asked for wisdom, I'm going to give you wisdom and all those other things combined, which God did. He gave him great wisdom. When the Queen of Sheba comes to visit, she'd heard about his wisdom, and in 2 Chronicles 9, 2, the writer says, Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from Solomon which he could not explain to her. This man was the epitome of wisdom. And yet what you see here is that wisdom, if it's on the horizontal plane, starting with himself, looking at the world, and then drawing conclusions about God and about life, that is not a good compass with which to think about life. It's not a good filter with which how to think about life. So those are the two things that bring, that are sort of at work in us that bring discouragement. I start with myself, with my rational faculties. I think horizontally. I make observations about my world and my relationships. I draw conclusions about God. You're going to end up with discouraging conclusions. The second is the presumption that starting with me and my rational faculties, I can make sense of this. You're going to end up in the same place of discouragement. Now he has a change in Ecclesiastes 3. And there are just two things I want to highlight here related to encouragement. What he sees is that God is at work in everyday life. God is at work in everyday life. And there's a very familiar passage of Scripture that the Doors made popular back when I was in high school. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Time to be born. A time to die. Don't sing so. A time to plant. A time to pluck up what is planted. Now, all of a sudden, he looks at the same world that he looked at before, but instead of starting with himself and thinking on the horizontal plane, what you see, we'll see it by the time we get done with this passage, is that he's jumped to God, and he's looking at life from God's point of view, and the observations and conclusions he draws are almost 180 degrees different from chapter 1. Here, in these verses here, he sees patterns to life instead of randomness. He sees design and order and movement instead of just chaos. A time to kill, a time to heal. A time to break down, a time to build up. A time to weep, a time to laugh. A time to mourn, a time to dance. Life is going somewhere, and what you do makes a difference. And you need to use your discriminating factors to know whether you're going to build up or this is a time to tear down. There is order to life. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. When do you cast away stones? Well, if you're a farmer, you get a new piece of property. You usually got to take all the stones out of the property so you can plant. There's a time to gather stones. If you want to build a wall around your field or you're going to build a wall around a city, you gather stones. There's a time for that. It's important, is the idea. There's value and meaning in clearing a field or building a wall in your everyday life. A time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. Now, that last one, I used to tell my kids a whole lot. Just sort of pick that one little phrase out of there, you know, when they were dating. Time to refrain from. They didn't listen to me all that well. A time to seek, a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to rend, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time for war, a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? Now this time, this is a rhetorical question. What he's saying here is, there is gain from my toil. It does matter. When I go into work tomorrow, what I do matters to God. Verse 10 is the end of this. He says, I have seen the business that God has given to the sons of men to be busy with. When he starts with God and observes life from his point of view, he draws very different conclusions that are encouraging to him. It says that he does have meaning. And he does have purpose. And what he does on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, no matter how small it may look to him, is valuable to God. Now that is encouraging. The second thing he talks about is God is at work in the totality of life. The totality of life. He finishes this little passage with about five verses that are just packed full of great stuff. We won't be able to unpack all this. We're going to take a few things. Verse 11. God, he has made everything beautiful in his time. Now, what's he saying here? See, when I look at life from God's point of view, and then I make observations, instead of taking snapshot pictures in my observations, what I'm now looking at is a movie or DVD. And over time, what I can see is God's hand at work making things beautiful. Once where there was ugliness in human nature, he's bringing beauty. Once when there was weakness in human nature, he's bringing strength. I couldn't see that with just a snapshot, but over time, I can see God's work in hand bringing beauty. Also, he has put eternity into man's mind. Now, we've already looked at that man starts with looking from the horizontal view. And what's needed is to look from the vertical view. But now what Solomon realizes, it's not just that God also prompts us to a vertical view, but he prompts us to an eternal view. To see life is not just this life until I die, but my life matters in the scope of eternity. And that if a man is really smart, or a woman, he or she is going to think about my life in terms of eternity. And the difference is that my life can make all through eternity because of what I do here. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. Meaning, God doesn't answer all the questions that we have. And I think one of the reasons why he does that is he wants us to keep coming back to this picture over and over and over again. There's never a time when I'm going to have enough in here. I don't need to do this anymore. All of my life, no matter how much wisdom I seek and how much I learn from God and how many times I come back to this pitcher for more lemonade. All of my life, until I'm done, I will always have a need for this pitcher as a first thing pleasure. That's what he's saying, I think, in the last part of that verse there. Verse 12. I know that there's nothing better for them than to be happy and enjoy themselves as long as they live. Now, don't read that verse in isolation. Because he adds quickly the same sentence. Also, it is God's gift to man that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. In other words, what he's saying here is, I finally get this. If I start with me and I look towards these things to bring me pleasure, I'm going to be disappointed at some level. That should not be surprising to me. However, if I look to God first as my first thing pleasure, then look at these things as second thing pleasures, then these are perfectly wonderful to enjoy. Rich friendship, a good dinner with your spouse, a happy time with your teenager. Oh, that it happens occasionally. Those are good things to enjoy. a good vacation, a job well done. Those are good things. But they're second thing pleasures, not first thing pleasures. First thing pleasure here frees us to enjoy second thing pleasures. But without God as a first thing pleasure, you and I are going to look at these things, and eventually we're going to be critical of this person and negative about this person, and why can't this person do more, and why can't I get more out of work? And we will slowly torpedo second thing pleasures. And wonder, why is God doing this? We need him as first thing pleasure. The back of your handout, verse 14. I know that whatever God does endures forever. That adds meaning to the totality of life. Jesus said, if you give a cup of cold water in my name, you're sure of a reward. Anytime you give to the kingdom of God, the things of God, or you make an investment in somebody to help them, that gets chalked to your account. And you'll enjoy the benefit of that through all eternity. Anytime we serve, the gleaning thing, or with Birth Choice, or any of the different things that your life group does as a service project, God takes those things and stamps them into eternity for your joy and pleasure. Nothing can be added to it or anything taken from it. God has made it so in order that men should fear before him. In other words, to take him seriously. Verse 15, that which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, God seeks what has been driven away. Hey, man, what does that mean? He means there's sometimes when you think, what needs to be done now is what I know God did in the past. And what Solomon is saying is, what he realizes is God can do that again. And what ought to happen in the future, God has done in the past, and he can do that again. Again, what he's seeing is he's seeing life not from a horizontal view, but vertical view, eternal view, from God down, how God thinks about the world, and then he draws his conclusions. Now, there's a passage we're not going to read, Isaiah 61:1, which is this sermon on steroids. You'll just have to read this on your own. Two elements of discouragement, two elements of encouragement. I'd like to finish with a simple story. There was a young man walking down the beach, and he looked ahead of as far as he could see, and he saw all these stranded starfish that the tide had left. And he was just thinking, man, there's thousands and thousands of these starfish. And he noticed up ahead of him was an elderly man, and the elderly man would stoop down and pick up one, and he'd sort of walk over to the edge of the water, kind of gently toss it in. And he'd come back and walk a little farther and pick up another one and gently toss it in. And the young man was kind of perplexed about this, kind of saw this as, well, golly, man, there are thousands and thousands of these things. He finally caught up with the old man. He said, what are you doing? He said, well, it's morning and the tide is on its way out, and unless these starfish get into the water, they're going to die here. And the young man said, but look ahead. There are thousands and thousands of starfish here. What difference is it going to make that you're doing this? The old man picked up the next starfish, threw it into the water, and he said, it made a difference to that one. What you see in that little picture are the two pictures Solomon has drawn in Ecclesiastes 1 and Ecclesiastes 3. In Ecclesiastes 1, the young man, from his point of view, sees, what's the use? Why do anything? But the old man, with Ecclesiastes 3, says, even the one starfish that I save, or a few, or a handful, it's worth it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for Solomon and even the struggle that he went through with this. Because this benefits us. We are a people who naturally will start with ourselves. Make observations about the world and draw faulty, discouraging conclusions about you, about others, and about ourselves. And it doesn't need to be that way. Help us to start with you and what you have to say about the world and about life and about ourselves and relationships. And help us to see you at work in our world, in the everydayness of life, and help us to live in eternal perspective knowing that you are telling a story through our life where every day we can be encouraged. We pray in Jesus' name.